Genesis 42 is where we will be this evening as we continue our journey through Genesis. Genesis chapter number 42. Imagine if you were king for a day. If you were king for a day, I would, and you fill in the blank. If I were king for a day, I would travel the world and visit all the exotic locations in other lands. If I were king for a day, I would eliminate all of the laws that restrict me from having fun. If I were king for a day, if you were king for a day, how would you act and react if you were in absolute control of everything and you could have your way in anything? If you were king for a day, they say that absolute power corrupts absolutely. I say, try me. If I could only be king for a day. In Genesis 42, Joseph had a position of power. After interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams and proposing a plan to save the world from famine, Joseph was promoted to the highest position in the land next to the Pharaoh. And although he wasn't technically the king, Joseph was large and in charge. Furthermore, because famine had created an international disaster, people from many nations came to Egypt for famine relief and for aid. And this put Joseph in more power because of the desperate condition of those who came to him for help. Everyone was at Joseph's mercy. And alas, who should arrive in Egypt to buy bread? But Joseph's brothers, the ones who had previously thrown him into a pit to starve while they ate their lunch. 20 years has now passed, and it is Joseph who has the upper hand. Joseph is the one in power. Joseph is the one in control. But I propose to you in Genesis 42 that Joseph did not abuse his power, but rather demonstrated the character of one who understood and accepted the unseen hand of God in his circumstances. You see, it's one thing to respond correctly when we are powerless to change our circumstances. It is quite another thing to respond correctly when we are king for a day and in control of everyone else's circumstances. How is it that Joseph could use his power for the betterment of his brothers rather than the bitterness of himself. Does absolute power corrupt? Absolutely. Perhaps, but not always. In the life of Joseph, because of his confidence in the providence of God, I believe that he handled his power rightly. Let's pray. Lord, this evening we intend to study the life of Joseph in Genesis 42. I pray, God, that you would be our teacher. Lord, help us to understand the things that Joseph understood, that God is in complete control of every circumstance, good and bad, in our lives. And Lord, because of that, we recognize that any ability or capability that we have, any power or authority that we have, is from you. And ultimately, we are directed by you to accomplish your will, your way. I pray, God, that you would go before us in these coming moments, and may your Holy Spirit illumine the scriptures to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in Genesis 41, verse 57. Disregarding the chapter division there, Genesis 41, verse 57. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Don't stand there watching and gawking." He said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." Now, we are eager to identify all of the details of the narrative, but before we do that, allow us to step back for a moment and consider that there are two prophetic fulfillments that are taking place in these early verses, Genesis 42. Number one in your outline, prophetic fulfillment. You see, this isn't just the record of a group of people fighting for physical survival by going down to Egypt to buy grain. This is the story of fulfilled prophecy. Turn back to Genesis 15, verse number 13. Let me show this to you. Genesis 15, verse 13. In Genesis 15, God was establishing his covenant with Abram. And in verse number 13, God says to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for how long? 400 years. Where is it that Israel, the Hebrew people, were afflicted for 400 years? It was no other place but Egypt. So do you understand that the global famine in Genesis 42 was ordained by God so that Jacob's family would ultimately move down to Egypt where they would remain for 400 years in fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 15? Subpoint letter A, God's promises to Abraham. Prophetic fulfillment, God's promises to Abraham. Do you mean to tell me that God orders world events to work his will in the lives of his people? Yes, that is exactly right. And folks, please know that whatever your circumstance in life, whether it is desirable or undesirable, is the hand of God preparing and paving the way for his will to be accomplished. You see, folks, when famine struck the land of Canaan, and Jacob sent his 10 sons down to Egypt to buy grain, God's prophetic promises to Abram were being fulfilled. There's a second prophetic fulfillment that's happening in Genesis 42. I'll show it to you in Genesis 37. Look at Genesis 37. In Genesis 37, Joseph has a dream of greatness. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 6, "So he," that's Joseph, "said to them, his brothers, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." Back in Genesis chapter 42, our text this evening, Genesis 42, verse 6, the Bible records how that Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Folks, this is a direct fulfillment of Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37. So as we come to Genesis 42, there's worldwide hunger, there's global famine, and all of the arrangements necessary to travel from Canaan to Egypt to purchase some grain to sustain life. Never mind those details. Know that this is prophecy fulfilled. God's promises to Abraham, letter A, and Joseph's dreams about his brothers, letter B. What is happening in Genesis 42 is bigger than world hunger. God was working his will, his way, with his people. Now, some of the big idea that is taking place here in the life narrative of Joseph is a reversal of fortunes, if you will. Previously, Joseph's brothers controlled Joseph's fate. Here and now, Joseph is in the position of power, able to determine his brothers' fate. And if I were in control like Joseph the day my betraying brothers came begging me for bread, if I had the power like Joseph on the day when his brothers bowed before him in fulfillment of his dreams, do you know what I would have done? Do you know what Pastor Matt would have done if I were king for a day in Egypt? I probably would have had my 10 brothers bow again. And bow again. And bow again. And I would, as it were, have them rub their proverbial noses in the proverbial dirt to remind them about who was large and in charge, who was king for the day. And then I would use my executive authority to order them banished from my realm forever. You see, I would be the one to have the last laugh if I were king for a day. But that's not how Joseph responded. But rather in verse 7, you see it there, Genesis 42:7, he concealed his identity and he feigned severity toward them in an effort to disguise himself from them. Let's continue. Genesis 42, verse number 8. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but for you have come to see the nakedness of the land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. If I would title verses 1 through 7 prophetic fulfillment, I'll title verses 8 through 24 strategic mistreatment. Strategic mistreatment. Joseph accused his brothers of being spies in verse number 9. Of course, they denied it. So he accused them of being spies again in verse 11. Of course, they denied it. So he accused them of being spies again in verse number 14. They denied it, so he accused them of being spies again in verse 15. There's a bit of sweet irony here when you think that many years earlier, Joseph's brothers hated Joseph for spying on them. You might remember how that in Genesis 37, verse 2, Joseph brought a bad report to their father Jacob about what the brothers were doing out in the fields. They were naughty. And Joseph tattled on his brothers. It was again later in Genesis 37 that Joseph found his brothers feeding their flocks another time. And Joseph's brothers saw him afar off, Genesis 37:18, and they conspired against him to kill him. No doubt they were talking among themselves saying, "Here comes Joseph again. Joseph is coming to spy on us so that he can run back to Father Jacob and tell Father Jacob what we're doing." At any rate, in Genesis 42, Joseph's identity is concealed, so he strategically presses them for information about the well-being of their youngest brother, Benjamin, whom Joseph would only have known as an infant, if at all. In verse 17, Joseph puts them in prison for 3 days. And of course, while I can't prove it, I would suggest that Joseph committed his brothers to the prison in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's prison. And what I find marvelous is how Joseph remained unknown to his brothers at this point. Now, Joseph is 40 years old. He probably gained a little bit of weight, had a few more wrinkles, maybe balding from the time that his brothers remembered him. Joseph was clean shaven. The visible difference between a bearded man and a clean shaven man can be dramatic. Joseph is governor of all of Egypt. He's polished. He's professional. He's wearing the royal clothing of an Egyptian. And Joseph is speaking the language of the Egyptians, Genesis 42, verse 43. But more than that, more than his physical appearance, in his strategic mistreatment of them, Joseph had the discipline to not blurt out his identity, nor impulsively tell his brothers who he was, but rather he proceeded with great strategy. He put them all together in prison there in verse 17, I believe, so that they could talk about them amongst themselves and deliberate their own fate. Strategically, Joseph was mistreating them. Verse 18. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did not I speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. In verse number 18, Joseph gave his brothers a big hint as to who he was. Joseph's statement in verse 18 is, I fear God. It should have caught their attention. It should have caught your attention, but we breezed right over it. What would an Egyptian despot mean by these words, I fear God? See, I believe Joseph's statement there in verse 18 was a precise and a technical statement used by those, only by those, who genuinely believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me explain to you why. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham stood before King Abimelech trying to explain his deceit in claiming that Sarah was his sister. Abraham standing in front of King Abimelech saying, she's my sister. Abraham said, I thought, surely, the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. See, I believe the expression, fear God, or the fear of God, could be likened to our expression, born again. Today, if someone says that they are born again, we understand them to mean that they are a true believer. Normally, Protestants from mainline denominations in the West don't use the phrase born again. Oh, everybody's a Christian, but when one says, I've been born again, we understand that to mean the new life in Christ, John chapter 3. I think Joseph's statement here in verse 18 that he feared God should have caught his brother's attention. But they were so consumed by Joseph's demands that they bring Benjamin back to them, back to Egypt, that they missed it. Of course, as they talked among themselves, they had no idea that Joseph could understand what they were saying. Because Joseph had been using an interpreter, verse 23, they assumed that Joseph could not speak their language and would not know of their reference to him. In verses 21 and 22. And I marvel that after even 20 years, Joseph's brother's conscience were still pricked by their crime against Joseph. But hearing their conversation and understanding their reference to him in verses 21 and 22, Joseph was overwhelmed with emotion and he went away and he wept privately, verse 24. If I were a king for a day, I would have interrupted my brothers at the end of verse 22. And I would have said, that's right, you guys. Today is your day of reckoning. I would have jumped all over them at the end of verse 22 and required their blood as they expected. After all, that would have been the vengeance of a bitter man with the authority and the power to command such a thing. But that's not what Joseph did. Look at verse 25. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Verses 1 through 7 is prophetic fulfillment. Verses 8 through 24 is strategic mistreatment. Verses 25 through 28 I would title generous repayment. Generous repayment. You see, under the new terms, the brothers would return home to fetch Benjamin while Simeon was retained. Joseph gave orders that his brothers' bags be filled with grain and with their payments for the grain. You see, their payment would be repaid back to them and hidden among the grain itself, and presumably that money would be discovered at some point along the way back home on their journey or after they had returned. But what was Joseph's motive in all of this, I wonder, this generous repayment? If Joseph's motive was to strike fear into their hearts, he was successful. In fact, he was twice successful. In verses 27 and 28, if you're looking there, one of the brothers discovered the money in his sack, and they were all afraid. If you cheat ahead to verse 35, after they had arrived home, the other brothers each found money in their sacks as well, and they were afraid. If Joseph's purpose was to cause fear, he was successful. If Joseph's motive was to keep them honest, he was also successful. In Genesis 43, the following chapter, the brothers had to return to Egypt for more grain. In chapter 43, verse number 12, they prepared to return the money that was found in their sacks, allowing for the possibility that it was an oversight, and they would be honest and return the money to Joseph. Have you ever received more change than you deserved from the cashier or the teller? What do? You say, it's their mistake, right? No? Yes? If Joseph's purpose was to keep his brothers honest, he was successful as they intended to return the money in chapter 43. I think Joseph's motive, his purpose, in hiding their payment there in the sacks of grain was much more simple and much more pure. You see, I don't think Joseph wanted to sell them the grain. He wanted to give them the grain. Joseph wanted to supply the needs of his family freely and anonymously. You say, but Pastor, after all that his brothers did to him, after all of the injustice that Joseph suffered, are you kidding me? You might jot in the margin, Proverbs 25, verse number 1, says this, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. If you were king for a day and it was within your power to bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you, would you? Then again, you don't need to be king for a day to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You see, folks, I think Joseph's generous repayment tells us a lot about Joseph's heart. He was king for a day. He could have done anything he wanted for any reason he wanted without question or objection. But in his heart of hearts, in the corest part of his convictions, he knew that God was somehow at work. And so he did not retaliate in any way. We don't detect a bit of bitterness or vengeance at all. If you were king for a day and it was within your power, could you bless those who have cursed you? Could you do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you? Generous repayment. Verse 29. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring them back to you. But put them in my hands and I will bring them back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." I would title this number 4, Devastating Moments. Devastating moment. Prophetic fulfillment, strategic mistreatment, generous repayment, and devastating moment. And when the sons returned home, I can imagine they crowded around their father, Jacob, and all began talking at once. At least that's the way it happens in our house. When there is exciting news to share, everyone in our house begins talking at the same time. And whoever talks the loudest wins. And each of us correct the other's story. "That's not the way it happened. It happened this way." "No, I remember it this way." And we compete for the conversation because we're excited. And I suppose that as the 10 brothers gathered around Father Jacob, they were all talking at the same time, the way it really happened. But in spite of the flurry, and in spite of the frantic nature of their report, there was devastation. That devastation, of course, you might see in verse 35, right? For in verse 35, the brothers discovered all the money in their sacks, but I'm going to rather point you to verse 36. I don't believe the devastation occurred in verse 35, but rather verse 36. "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.'" And this is a devastating moment for the patriarch Jacob. First, letter A, Jacob responded with blame. Jacob responded with blame. Have you ever felt that all of the things that are happening to you is someone else's fault? Jacob charged his son, saying, "You have bereaved me." The word there means to miscarry. It means to suffer an abortion. It means to be made childless. In no way would I minimize the grief of a parent who loses a child. But folks, assigning blame to another doesn't serve anyone. Nonetheless, we are prone to blaming others for the hurt in our lives. And as I always say, hurting people hurt people. Jacob is hurting, and so he blames his sons. Perhaps you're here this evening and you're hurting. And it's easy for you to blame your boss or your coworker, your spouse, the pastor. But know that that is not a right response. Furthermore, not only did Jacob respond with blame, letter B, Jacob responded with pessimism. Pessimism, letter B. At the end of verse 36, he says, "All things are against me." Have you ever had that devastating moment in your life when you feel like life is hopeless and everything is against you? It is on those occasions that I tell myself, if I were king for a day, I would make it all better. If I had the power to fix it, if I had the money to fix it, if I could order someone somewhere to change my circumstance, I would. You become pessimistic and all these things are against me, Jacob says. But folks, if you've been following my thread through this message, you are not king for a day. In fact, Joseph wasn't even king for a day, but God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God is your creator. God is your sustainer. God is your savior. And when everything is against you, remember Paul's words in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And woe to us if we would ever despair with the statement of Jacob at the end of verse 36. All these things are against me. I've been blessed recently in my conversations with some of you who would be justified in your pessimism. You can't find a job. The doctor has given you bad news. You are facing an impossible circumstance, but you've told me, Pastor, God knows, He's in control. Yeah, that's a right response. Even if all these things are against you, God knows and He is in control. Jacob responded with blame, verse 36. He responded with pessimism, verse 36. Third, Jacob responded with fear in verse 38. You see, Jacob had a legitimate concern. I don't know that I would send my youngest to another country to be a bargaining chip for bread. However, when one is not walking by faith, trusting the unseen hand of God, that one will be paralyzed by fear. And Jacob is paralyzed by fear. Jacob paid a high price for his fear. Think of this. Because of Jacob's fear, he delayed in sending his sons back to Egypt for supplies. Now in chapter 43, of necessity they had to return. But Jacob's fear caused this delay, prolonging the imprisonment of his son Simeon. Poor Simeon is back in Egypt, waiting to be redeemed from the jail cell there. And also Jacob's fear delayed the reunion that he would have with his son Joseph. He didn't know it. But in fact, that delayed the reunion. A boy's toy boat went out of reach on a pond one day and started floating away. A man at the side of the pond started throwing rocks at the boat, and the boy became horrified by the man and what might happen. But then he realized that the rocks were going over the boat and making the ripples in the water that finally pushed the boat back to shore and into the boy's hands. Many times when we stray from God, when we're away from the Lord, not walking by faith, it appears that God is throwing rocks at us. And all these things are against us, and every circumstance is a disaster. But folks, know that perhaps God is throwing the rocks to cause the ripples to bring us back home, to push us back to safety. And in his moment of devastation, it was Father Jacob who thought that God was throwing rocks at him in verse 36. But in reality, God was throwing rocks around him to bring his family back together. If you were king for a day, what would you do in your life to change the circumstances that you are suffering? May I suggest that you rather trust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with your welfare? He will take care of you. He knows what's best. And I believe that as we come to that point of conviction in the character of God, we won't abuse the things we've been given. Maybe it's money, maybe it's access, maybe it's power or influence. But we will be able to rest in knowing that God is in control and will take care of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your providence. Thank you so much for your unseen hand at work in our lives. God, we confess that circumstances are a disaster sometimes. And bad things are happening. We're tempted to blame. We're tempted to be pessimistic. It appears, God, that you're throwing rocks at us and we're either fearful or we're angry. But I pray that you would give us a peace that passes all understanding in knowing that you are at work fulfilling your will, your way in our lives. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.